Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, please. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it. I'd like you to read along with me. Just let your eyes drift down the page and take in what the Apostle Paul is saying. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, or the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Because by his grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, please open this word to us, because we read these things, and though we know the words in our minds, the realities that this speaks of are far beyond our imagination, far beyond anything we've seen here in our world. So please, Lord, open us up to the truth of what this means. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a little interlude this morning in our study in Ephesians. For the past 4 weeks, we've been in the section I just read. And the next section, which is powerful, powerful series of verses, verses 11 down to verse 22 of chapter 2, implies or actually expects us to know some things. And they're the things that are spoken of in verse 10. Read that verse again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, the good life, the life of goodness, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But it struck me as I was working my way through this passage in preparation for this morning that we should take, like I said, a little bit of an interlude. What I want to do is back up and address the issue, what does it mean to be created in Christ Jesus? Now, we read this, and it rolls off our tongues. I mean, we're very accustomed to the phraseology. Some of us have read this, and we know it in a couple of different translations. We've memorized it, and it's a good thing to memorize things. But if someone were to ask you, what does it mean to be created in Christ Jesus? Do you have an answer for them? Do you know what it means to be created in Christ Jesus for good works? Other than, well, I'm sure God told me I should be good, which is a lot of times how people just interpret this. Is there any more to it than that? What does it mean to actually be created in Christ Jesus? What's creation itself? Is it true that everything in Christ Jesus can only be compared with only one event in human history, and that's creation itself? Yes, that's actually true. What he's getting at in this section is so powerful, it's so life-transforming. What happened is that God actually changed reality in Christ. Jesus Christ changed reality itself. When it says you are created in Christ Jesus, it doesn't mean just a doctrinal thing that you sign off on. It means an entirely new way of life. So I want you to back up a minute, and this morning we're not going to do 11 to 22. What we're going to do is a crash course in what it means to be in the Word of Christ, to be a person in Christ. And then I think we'll see a little more clearly how Ephesians actually affects us, because so much of what the Apostle Paul says in here, so much of it is just flowing out of a life that understands these things and understands how radical it is to be a Christian. And I think often in our culture, I know it's true of me, a lot of times we lose out on it. So I want you to hold your place here and turn back to John 8, to a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and an interaction that Jesus has with some religious people, John 8, 31 and 32. And if you're a note taker and you like taking notes, you're going to love this morning. And you'll probably get writer's cramp. And I hope I have enough time to say everything, but as you know, I'll take it whether I have it or not. So. John 8, Jesus is talking to Jewish leaders, Pharisees, many of whom, quote-unquote, believed in him. But the background here, verse 31, Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him. And before you get too far into this, you need to understand these are not what we would call believers. What? Yeah, but it says they believed him. I know, but they didn't understand what they believed at all. If you don't understand what you believe, chances are you don't believe it. Is that a little too rudimentary for a Sunday morning? Or is that just like too much for a Sunday morning? Chances are, if you don't understand what you believe, you actually don't believe it. I am amazed at the number of people who say they believe things, and then when you actually read it to them, they go, I don't believe that. I mean, I've actually had that happen. I do messages with people who stand on their Bibles, and they have been standing on their Bibles for too long. They need to take them out and open them. If you take it out and open it, and you read what Jesus says, and they say, well, I believe everything Jesus says, and they get into it, and they realize, you know what, I don't actually believe everything he says. And I'm hiding behind the idea sometimes that, well, nobody really understands what he meant by that. And so I'm not going to try, because I'm afraid if I understood what he meant by that, it would blow my mind. Yeah, yeah, that's exactly what he's doing. What he's doing is he's taking people who are pretty comfortable in their knowledge of God, Pharisees. Nobody was more comfortable in their knowledge of God than the Pharisees. They had their Bibles memorized in Hebrew. They had them memorized oftentimes in Hebrew and Greek. And they had the Targums, which are the paraphrases of the Old Testament in Aramaic. They had those memorized. They had forgotten more about the Bible than we will learn in our lifetime as English speakers. And these people really knew, and they were very comfortable in their quote-unquote knowledge of God. And Jesus deliberately, he realizes that what they mean by trusting him is really only trusting their concept of what he is, which in their idea was Messiah who's going to come and kill the Romans and make us the stars of the world. That's how they viewed it. And when it says that they believed in verse 30, actually, and then in verse 31, and then you read the rest down through verse 47, you realize, well, whatever they meant by believe, it's not what Jesus meant by believe. Because he goes on and he says, you don't have any idea this and this and this and this and this. So what he's doing is he's going to poke these guys until they get angry. And he's going to say to them, are you sure you understand what I'm saying? We really like you, Jesus. Are you sure you understand what I'm saying? No, we really like you, Jesus. Are you sure you understand what I'm saying? Because what he says, friends, listen. Listen, what Jesus says is an absolute mind blower. Almost every line, almost everything he ever said. He's one of the few people in the world of whom, when others heard them and saw them and experienced them in person, they didn't just say, who are you? They said, what are you? I mean, he's one of these. He has changed the world because people will actually take seriously what he says. When they do, it's a mind blower. That's what he's doing with these people. So when it says believed, please understand, it was only their idea. And he says to them, if you abide in my word, then you are truly apprentices of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. See, because what he knew was that their concept of belief at this point was not actually abiding in his word. What does it mean to abide in his word? It means to take his view of reality, It means to understand that what he's saying is a redescription of how life really is. Have you ever looked at a negative of a photograph and tried to figure out what the picture is by looking at the negative? In the old days before it was digital, and you could actually look at film, and you would try, and if you're really good at it in a dark room, you know, you could look at it and kind of imagine what it would look like, but until it was projected, right side colors and everything, you kind of didn't know what it looked like. What he's saying here to the people who thought they understood is you're seeing the whole thing with all the wrong. You're looking at the right, you're looking at reality to a certain extent, but you're not really seeing it. That's what he's saying to people who were certain they were seeing reality. And he's saying, no, you're not. If you abide in my word, then you are, then and only then, are you truly apprentices of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Let me mention three things. First, what he's saying. To know him and his word is to be introduced for the very first time to capital R reality. To know him and his word is to be introduced for the very first time to reality, for the very first time. In other words, to not know him or to not know what he says is to not understand reality at all. At all. You got that? But he says truth. Does he mean reality? Yes. In fact, when you read this, from now and forever, your whole lifetime, that's not forever, but from now through your life, what I would suggest that you do is when you read this famous passage from Jesus, which is quoted by lots of people, and they think he means generic truth. He's not talking about generic truth, he's talking about ultimate truth. When you read it, what I want you to see is that he's talking about reality, not just truth. The Greek word is truth, but what he means is that which corresponds to reality, that which is real. If you come to me, you will get that which is real. What he's saying is you don't have it until you come to me. That means outside of him, there isn't reality, there isn't ultimate truth. Now, you live in a world that's been taught and is being taught that truth is something we make up in order to function, because no one can really know ultimate reality. There's a lot of reasons for this philosophically in the West. It goes back to Immanuel Kant and René Descartes, and there's a lot of Western thinking that has developed into this state of skepticism that our world is in right now. So when you hear the word truth, you often will be thinking, especially those of you who are younger, raised in the culture that's been mostly infected by this, you will tend to think, well, that's, even though you won't say it this way, you'll tend to think, well, that's truth for you, that's your truth, and if it works for you, it's fine, but everybody has their own truth, and that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying truth is, you don't have truth until you have reality, and what he's saying is you don't have reality until you have me, period. Now, I'll be real honest, that is such a radical statement that a lot of Christians don't even believe it. Even though they say, you know, I believe in Jesus, I know a few things about him and I believe in him, but they don't view him as the definition of reality. And they don't see his mind as actually the mind out of which the entire universe draws all of its existence. They don't see him that way. And they don't then take seriously some of the things he actually says. To know him and his word is to be introduced for the very first time to reality. Secondly, our idea of what we like about him is not the point. Did you notice that that's what he's getting at? Because they had sort of believed in him, and they would say, well, do you believe him? And they were saying yes, and he's saying no, you don't. You don't understand what I'm saying. The second thing I want you to see here is that our idea of what we like about Jesus isn't the point. It's not what he cares. He doesn't care whether we have a good idea that we like about him. It's his idea that matters. You hear so many people who say, oh, yes, I have a wonderful feeling about Jesus. I have, and when you hear them describe him, he's really something of an icon. But it's his idea that matters. His idea of what reality is that matters. That's why he's grabbing hold of these guys who think they understand him. You know, they knew a lot more about him than you do. Did you know that? Not only did they know their Bibles really, really well, but they knew how tall he was. They knew what his voice sounded like. They knew what his skin color was. They knew what his hair looked like. They were very familiar with him, and a lot of us would love to have that. Wouldn't that be kind of cool, be able to shake hands with Jesus and have that kind of contact with him in his human reality? I mean, many of us and many Christians since that time would have just loved to do that. But please take note, these men and women who were there at the time, almost all of them, rejected him. Because it's not our idea of what we like about him that matters. That's not the point. It's his idea of who he is that matters. And that brings us to the third thing. He is creating apprentices, not fans. It's very clear that that's what he's doing. What he's doing is he's teaching people how to think in an entirely new category, an entirely new way. See, the mind of God expresses itself in word because God is pure mind. And I've said this over and over and over again. I'm going to keep saying it because we need to say it this way, I am convinced. God is pure mind, pure spirit. He expresses himself in word and the communication of his. He's so powerful that he thinks in a specific way, which is then called word, and he communicates. And when he does this, reality, material reality happens. Material reality happens. So what he's saying is, I'm teaching you about the way reality works, and I want apprentices to see what I'm saying and live the skill of my life, not just fans that like something they think they know about me, which is exactly what these people were at the time. It's exactly what was going on in their minds. So if the word is an expression of the mind of God, his mind created the universe. I mean, they were looking and talking to a person whose mind created the universe, okay? And he's saying, now let my word, meaning everything about me and everything I say and everything I do, you let that shape you in reality. Well, he's saying, I want apprentices. That's the word for disciple, not fans. Interesting, because fans worship essentially icons. They worship, you know, an icon is an image, right? Fans, which is short for fanatic. It is. Fans have an idea in their mind of what they like about the person they like, so they have posters of them. But oftentimes, like, say, think of a fan of a movie star or a sports figure. What they have is a picture of the person doing whatever it is they do, but that they don't know the person really. They've got in their mind what they like about them, and they've got this fan concept. And they might feel very warm and fuzzy about that person. In fact, it might be, they might have a real attachment. But it's a fan kind of an attachment, not an actual apprentice attachment, where you want to actually learn the skill. It's an interesting thing because oftentimes sentimentalism sets in with fan kind of relationships with God. And sentimentalism is essentially this. It's warm feelings about your warm feelings about God. It's actually feelings about feelings. That's what sentimentalism is. It's feelings about feelings. I'm glad I have warm feelings. And my warm feelings actually make me feel good. And you know when you're falling into that, by the way, when those warm feelings are gone and you think you don't love God anymore. When something happens in your life and you don't feel warm and fuzzy and you don't like reading little books with fuzzy bears on the front and saying that how much you love God today. I can see some of you don't like what I'm saying. Do you have fuzzy bear books? There's a lot of sentimentalism, folks. Let me speak to those of you who aren't feeling very sentimental right now. And you don't burst into tears the minute somebody says something about Jesus, and you don't cry when you're worshiping, necessarily. There's nothing wrong with emotion if it is based on a genuine experience. But there's something terribly wrong when what we have is a sort of fan worship that has in itself an emotionalism that generates its own energy, and when that energy dissipates, there's nothing left at the base of it all. That's a real problem. And some I know, because I talk to people through the years, there are seasons in everybody's life where you don't feel sentimentally warm and fuzzy about the Lord. And there are some folks who never feel sentimental and warm and fuzzy about hardly anything. And, you know, they rarely cry. Some of them rarely laugh. You feel like, are you alive? You know? And when they get involved with Christian things, very often they think to themselves, look, there's other people who are really, you know, involved in what's going on and they feel warm. May I say to you who sometimes just don't feel sentimental, it's okay. It's okay if you understand the radical nature of who Jesus really is, and if his reality is changing you, then you let whatever emotions happen, happen. But sometimes in the Christian community, in the West especially, there is such a sense of fan worship, that the energy of the fan worship itself is mistaken for genuine devotion to the Lord Jesus. And then when difficulty arises and the feelings aren't there, the fans start to blow away. The fans sort of say, well, you know, maybe I don't love the Lord. And what they need to do is get back to what he's saying here. Jesus is not being sentimental. In fact, he doesn't want any sentimental stuff. These people were waving flags, and make no mistake about it, the Jews that he's talking to, what they loved about Jesus was, as I've mentioned in several other contexts, their own reflection in his eyes. They were thinking, this is a man who's going to defeat the Romans. He's a nationalist hero. He's going to give Israel what they've always wanted as a nation, and that's why they loved him. And when they discovered that what he was talking about was a reality so much deeper than that, that's why they killed him. So what he's getting at is apprentices, not fans, and he himself, I know it sounds terrible to say in American Christianity, but he himself, Jesus himself, rarely was sentimental. Jesus himself would be the kind of person who would heal and touch, and when he cried, which he did cry, it was for a reason. When he saw the grief and the evil that he was dealing with, or when he faced the cross. But he'd be the kind of person who would say to you, I don't know, what do you think? What do you actually think? What's going on in your head when you think about reality? And that's why he says these things to these guys. What he wants from them is for them to understand that reality starts and ends with this person, Jesus. He says, if my word abides in you. Well, what is his word? Because it wasn't abiding in them, in these people. They had warm feelings about their warm feelings, and they had ideas about God, and they knew a lot about the Bible. But he apparently his word, the way he thinks, wasn't actually abiding in them. He's saying, reality starts and ends with me, and what he's doing is creating people to live in that reality. So this morning, what I'm going to do, and now strap in, because we're going to race through what the word is that he's talking about. When he says, abide in my word, he means essentially, abide in what he says about reality concerning who he is and what he's done. And there are five things which, if you do not know them, you must know them. And they're the basis for everything in Ephesians. And they're why, when Paul gets to Ephesians 2:10, which we just read, and he says, you're a new creation and you've been created in Christ. These five things, which I'm going to put in theological terms. There's no other terms to use. I'm going to put them in basically theological terms. But these five things, if they change your reality, you will see why he's so excited. And I'll tell you, if you grasp them, if we all grasp them, the world itself and all the stuff that we're angry about and frustrated about and lusting after in this world will begin to drop away. These five things. Here are the five things that are the word of Christ, that we abide in and that we live in, that he meant when he says, if my word abides in you. Number one, tangible incarnation. And I'll give you the passages, okay? Tangible incarnation, Colossians 2, 8 and 9. I'm not going to turn to these, but some of you take these and look them up. So Colossians 2, 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. John 1, 1 to 5. John 1. John's Gospel, 1, 1 to 5. Tangible incarnation. And what we are talking about here is that God has actually become a human. Now, I know most of you know this, but what you've got to grasp and get back to is we never outgrow the need to know it, okay? When we talk about tangible incarnation, we're talking that God actually became a human being, became part of the material world, and still is a part of the material world to this very day. Tangible incarnation means real humanity in every dimension. What I'm going to do here is I'm going to give you all five of these, then we're going to come back and double-click on them because each one means something. Each one means two things at least, okay? But first, I'll give you the list. Tangible incarnation, that means real humanity in every dimension, body and spirit. That means God did not just put on an earth suit. The second person of the Trinity puts on an earth suit, and then as soon as it's over, it's like, wow, I get to go back to being spiritual again. Whew, boy, that's a relief. I hated being with stinky humans. That's the way the Greeks thought. The Greeks thought of if they thought at all about Jesus, they turned Christianity into Gnosticism, which was that Jesus was so spiritual he didn't leave footprints because they thought physicality was a bad thing. God doesn't think physicality is a bad thing. Tangible incarnation means nothing less than then the idea, then the reality that God is actually, the God of the universe has actually become a part of his creation, permanently so, as we'll see in a moment. Secondly, perfect life on earth. He actually lived a perfect life. I'm amazed at the number of folks, and I have been one. I'm not anymore. But I remember as a young Christian completely jumping from the incarnation, which I reduced to the Christmas story, which it is, I mean, that is part of it, but that's not all of it by any means. I jumped straight from there to the cross and thought, well, yes, he lived for 33 years, but that doesn't matter. That part doesn't matter, except he did some miracles to prove who he was, but then really what was important was the atonement. There's more to it than that. This physical life that he lived, this perfect physical life, I'll give you the passages, John 1:14, the Word, the expression of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. Hebrews 2:14-15, he took on flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14-15, and Hebrews 4 and following. What these talk about, Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, and John 1 and so on, what these talk about is a perfect life. That means complete unity as a human being in an old-style body like you've got for his entire life here on earth. Now, that we'll get to that. When you double-click on it, that really makes some powerful differences. Well, then how did he do what he did? He did it by the power of the Spirit. Well, yeah, I know, but he was Jesus. I mean, didn't he, you know? I can't do what Jesus did because I'm not Jesus. But Jesus didn't do what he did based on the fact that he was the second person of the Trinity. Did you know that? He didn't come here like Superman just wearing a Clark Kent outfit, who was really Superman underneath and could do anything he wanted, but he just kind of looked. This is what a lot of people think the incarnation is about. No! He had a human soul. He had a human spirit. And park your dichotomy and trichotomy for a minute if you're a theologian. Just put it aside. All I'm saying is he's totally human in the immaterial part of him and also with his physical body. So what? How did he do what he did? He did it because the Holy Spirit came upon him and worked in him and through him. Now bear that in mind, because the same Holy Spirit that worked in and through Jesus in literally everything he did is the person who's in you as a Christian and upon you as a believer in Jesus. Now, bear that in mind. The next time you say, God has called me to do something I cannot do, which may have been actually yesterday you said that. And if not yesterday, perhaps tomorrow. Okay? So he lives this perfect life. Third, okay? Atoning death. John 3:16, of course, John 3:16, atoning death, and also Romans 3, much more theological here, Romans 3:21-28. That means he absorbed the wrath of God on your behalf. Now, we get this far into what it says about Jesus and what it means to be a Christian, and we talk about the atonement on the cross, and all of a sudden, you're starting to realize, even from the very first, from the get-go, how different Christianity is than anything else you're hearing. And I guarantee you, friends, the more you know about what it really means to be in the Word of Christ, to be created in Christ, to have this new reality going on inside of you, this new metaphysical reality that he describes here, the more you'll realize just how radically different it is than literally anything else. When people try to combine Christianity with other philosophies and other religions, they don't combine. They just don't. In order to make it work, you've got to take all five of these realities out. So notice atoning death, absorbing the wrath of God, and then really being buried. You say, what's that got to do with it? You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says he died and was buried, and we think, and in the Apostles' Creed, he was buried, and we think, why is that important? It's because he didn't just leave his body immediately and go to be with the Father. We always think that. No, the burial is important as a human. Yes, his spirit left his body, but he went to wherever dead people go. We're not going to discuss that right this minute. But it mentions the burial to emphasize the humanity. So this atoning death is a real human death, a complete human death, and a human death on the part of other people. A substitutionary atonement is the way the theologians put it. Fourth, a physical resurrection, real physical resurrection. That means, and the passages for this are all four of the Gospels. Okay? The last 25% of all four of each of the Gospels, okay? Plus 1 Corinthians chapter 15, physical resurrection. That is not a spiritual, like you'll hear from, for instance, groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others. You will sometimes hear that he just rose spiritually, which in English usually means nothing. Usually the minute you say something spiritual, it means nothing. Just pretty much nothing. If you say, I love you spiritually, say you're married and you don't like each other, this happens, no raising of hands, but sometimes this happens. And you say to your spouse, I really love you, and they look back at you and go, well, you know, I love you spiritually. Does that make you want to write home and say, I'm so happy? No. It's what ex-girlfriends say to you who left. You know, it's like the old saying, kissing your sister. There's just something missing in that experience. You know? Isn't that true? You know why that is? You know why we think that? Because we don't understand what spiritual is. We don't understand what spiritual is. And that's why we take the concept of spiritual, we attach it to this, and then we say, well, the resurrection was a spiritual reality, and it completely loses all the impact of it. And so what he wants us to get a hold of is that this was physical and spiritual, material and spiritual, a connecting of the two realms in the person of Christ, and that the resurrection was tangible and real. He had a real, honest-to-goodness body. Physical resurrection. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the resurrection body that we're all going to get. It's a material spiritual body, or spiritual material, however you want to say it. But there's materiality. Isn't metaphysics fun? There's materiality in the spirit realm. There's materiality in the spirit realm that has different dynamics and different dimensions than we have here. You're a part of that. We'll get into, we'll double-click on these, as we're going to do right now in a moment. You'll see how these actually work out. Physical resurrection, and number five, permanent ascension. A lot of us Christians overlook this one too. Permanent ascension. Luke 24, 50 to 51. Luke makes it very clear. This is very important. Luke 24, 50 to 51. Acts 1, 1 to 11. First 11 verses of Acts are really a buildup to the idea that Jesus was raised right in front of these guys. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3 again, especially verse 3. And Ephesians 1, 20 to 21, Paul talks about this ascension. What is the ascension of Christ? Some of you have been Christians a long time. Maybe you come from a tradition that speaks of the session of Christ, meaning he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. What does it mean? What it means is this. They watched him physically rise in front of them until he disappeared. And they're all looking up and their mouths are open. You know their mouths are open. Because if you look up, your mouth opens. It's true. And they're all, but on top of that, I mean, here they had walked with Jesus for 6 weeks after the resurrection. I mean, he would show up and talk with them about the kingdom and talk to them about spiritual reality, talk to them about the new reality he was bringing in, and they would listen. And then he took them out and he said, now watch this. And basically, that's what he does at the ascension. He says, now come on, I've got you. Now watch this. And he just rises right in front of them. And they're going like this. And he's still talking. While he's talking, he's going up. And he disappears, and they're all standing there. And the angels have to come and tell him, close your mouth. You know? The angels have to come and say, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gawking? You know? Now here's the phrase, though. This same Jesus, what's the point of the ascension and the session of Christ? In his resurrected body, which is material spiritual, as a real human permanently, he wanted them to see that he was going into the invisible dimension. If you're a mom or a dad or a grandparent and you say to one of the kiddos in the house, I'm going into my room now, and you go in there and you close the door behind you. They see you go in there. At first, of course, when they're very young, they think you literally don't exist anymore, and that's why they cry outside the door. I'm not kidding you. I mean, they don't see you. They think you're really gone. When they get a little older, they realize, I just can't see you, but I know for a fact you're there, and you never doubt that from then on once you understand, it's just that I can't see you right this minute. And the parents are always saying, come on, I'm just in the next room, you know? But the little ones, tiny ones especially, will cry and cry and cry because they're not perceiving that. What he's doing is he's saying, I'm going into the next room now, guys, And the reason he rose up is because in their sense of what that dimension was, it was above, and they would see it as above. But that's a metaphor. It's really not like so far away. It's just in the next dimension right next door. I mean, right here, like right here. I mean, angels actually, you guys, this is the reality of things. Angels are actually here. You just can't see them, but they're here. The invisible world is real. What the ascension is doing is Jesus is making, he is the interface between the material and the immaterial worlds. He is the human personal interface between the two realms that were broken when we turned away from God. You understand? And everything that leads up to this, these five realities, this is him. Everything in the Bible leads up to him, and everything from this moment on, from his moment, from the Christ event, from that moment in time and space and history, everything from that moment into eternity is because of this. All of it. That's why the Christ event, including all five of these, you see, tangible incarnation, perfect life, atoning death, physical resurrection, and permanent ascension. Everything in this can only be compared to the creation of the universe. They're the only two parallels. And this must be understood, or you will not be able to withstand the frustration of being a Christian in a fallen world. When he says to the Pharisees, "Get my word in you," what he's saying is, God has expressed his will, the word. He's expressed his will in Christ. Nowhere outside of Christ is his will expressed this clearly, this savingly. And he's saying, this is the way reality is. Reality is about these things. And incidentally, this is a sidebar, but please take note. Because you're the body of Christ, Christian friends, as together we are brothers and sisters in Christ, as the body of Christ, did you know that as the body of Christ, as the church, you are the interface in the name of Jesus with a world that only sees the material? Did you know that you continue that ministry, the interface between the immaterial world and the material world? Do you take yourself seriously? Do you know, even as an individual, that when you come into a room full of people who don't know Jesus, this might be too much for some of you to grab. It's too much for me to grab sometimes. You come into a room filled with people who don't know Jesus, there's an open interface because you're there. There's an open interface to the spirit world because you're there. Because if you're really in the truth, in the ultimate reality, if God's word is in you, the word of Christ, and you and his word abides in you, Jesus said, and you're set free because of this, you're free in both realms. The church and individual Christians are the interface to eternal life in a fallen world, which is why it is very important. And if it weren't for God's grace, of course, we could never do this. But it's very important that we seek to establish and maintain the unity of the body of Christ, that we do what he said, love each other, that we seek to be the people he wants us to be as a group, not just as individuals, but as a group. And you see this in Ephesians 4. See, all of this is foundational. So, okay, back to what we've just been saying. These are the realities, and they are a matrix of reality. These are the matrix of reality. It is about Jesus. It always has been, and it always will be. Tangible incarnation, perfect life, atoning death, physical resurrection, permanent ascension. If you don't grasp these things, if there's any one of these, and when you look through it and the light that comes on is really dim, it's like they're little lights. You go, okay, I know that one. I think I've got it. And it comes on bright. And one comes on and it's real dim. Make some time to think and meditate on it and ask God to reveal it to you. Because these realities, when you mesh them together in Christ, this is the word of Christ. And you will never outgrow the need to know these. And they mean so much to you, much more than you'll ever know in this age. And they're so amazing and they're so wonderful that when you meditate on them, they change your whole view of who you are and what's going on. This is reality. So let's double click on them. Double click on the first one. Christ's incarnation tells us two things. I have got to go fast. That's not one of the things. I mean, I just realized. I looked at the clock. Okay. Christ's incarnation tells us two very important things. First, reality itself is about God before it's about us. Reality itself is about God before it's about us. See, Jesus is the incarnation of the Word, meaning the incarnation, the enfleshment of the very mind of God. I mean, get this. The very mind of God, that's who Jesus is. What the incarnation tells us, and this may sound very simple to you, but get it. It's that God precedes the material universe, and that means the spirit realm precedes the material realm, and that means the material realm receives its reality from the spirit realm. And if you think, well, that just sounds way too New Agey, Pastor Rick, tough. We have got to learn to speak to people. See, the one thing good about the New Agers is that they're really looking for invisible reality. And they're looking in all the wrong places. New Age spirituality is a complete dead end, and a dangerous one at that. But we, oftentimes, we who don't consider ourselves New Agers at all, are such modernists, we're such philosophical naturalists deep inside, kind of secret. You know, we just secretly don't believe in anything invisible. And you know what? This completely undercuts the reality of the gospel. That's why Jesus changes reality. He changes reality, and we sometimes are just so rationalistic, and we just think, well, I'm sure it's true, and I don't care. What I want to do now is I know, you know, when I die, then I want to think about that, but I'm not going to think about it now. And we need to open up and start thinking metaphysically and start using some vocabulary like this. The material world has its origins in the immaterial, in the spirit realm, which is why when God says you're blessed in the spirit realm, he's saying something extremely significant, much more significant than if he gave you $1 million right now. And we, most of us, would say, give me the million, I'll take whatever's coming later, but I'll take the million because I see it right now. And he's saying, no, you have spiritual blessings. And we think it's nothing because we're not used to thinking this way. So note that the incarnation means, first, that the reality itself is about God before it's about us. And that means if you have him, you have everything. The incarnation actually tells us this. Secondly, the incarnation tells us that redemption has an anchor in time and space. You say, what does that mean? An anchor in time and space? How can you put an anchor in time and space? Redemption has an anchor in time and space. The incarnation is the entire Christ event. Are you guys still with me? Are you okay? Okay. That's the entire Christ event, and it is symbolized in the cross. But it means the incarnation, the perfect life, the atoning death, even all the way to burial, okay? And it means the resurrection, it means the ascension. When you see the cross. Now, in time and space means that God has actually done this in humanity, in history. You say, well, why is that important? Because most of the spiritualities you hear about, like in Oprah's deal, but not just her, all around in the spiritualities these days, you will hear stuff like this. It doesn't matter whether it really happened. What matters is that you believe it. That isn't true. That is just not true. That's craziness. I mean, really, truly, that's nuts. What the incarnation means is that God actually drove a stake into the material world. I want you to visualize this. I want you to visualize God taking the cross and a big one in his hand, okay? And at the top of it, above his thumb, is the cross beam. And then the rest of it sticks down past his hand, and it's sharpened at the end. And he drives it into the earth as hard as he can at a moment in time. Boom! And the earth shakes, and the entire universe begins to shake from that moment. That is the invasion of God in the spirit, in material realm, defeating death and evil, in time and space. And friends, it matters that it happened in history. Don't you ever let anybody tell you whether or not the resurrection happened or the atonement. And you'll hear this all the time, even among Christians, that it doesn't matter whether it really happened. What matters is whether I believe it. That's just bunk. You don't believe that about anything else real in your life. And if there's one thing true about Jesus, he is ultimately real. So the incarnation tells us these things, that reality is about God before it's about us. So you got to know God, or if you don't understand reality. And secondly, time and space is extremely important. The material that we have in our world comes from him, and he has driven a stake into it to redeem the deadness of it. And by the way, the other thing you'll hear in our world is that material is all there is, and they completely discount the spiritual entirely. And the same answer is the cross. Because material is important, but that's not all there is. You see what I'm saying? So the cross is always the answer to everything. Yeah? Okay. Here's the second. Christ's perfect life tells us two things. It tells us, number one, that a human being in an old style body like we've got can actually please God completely for their whole life. It can be done. I didn't say you could do it, but it can be done. So the incarnation of Christ then led to a perfect life. He lived a perfect life from conception to the grave, just like you. Except he lived it with no sin at all. That means it can be done. Not only can it be done, it should be done. We'll talk about that. The human can totally live to please God. And what that means is, physicality isn't bad. That means your life isn't bad when you're not at church. Okay? That means you're not unspiritual when you're paying the bills as a redeemed person. That means when you're at work, whether you like your work or not, you're not being unspiritual. That means you're just as redeemed at the moment you're having a very serious discussion with one of your kids and you're doing the hard kind of parenting, or just as spiritual when you're driving down the highway, listen to a country western song. It depends on the country western song. Or whatever you listen. You know, what I'm getting at is being a human is apparently okay with God. It's so okay to be human that he didn't mind being one and is still one in risen form. So get it out of your head that you're unspiritual if you're not at church, or if you're not saying praise the Lord every other breath, or you're not singing hymns constantly 24/7. Being a human being as a redeemed human, what the perfect life of Jesus reminds us is that to be human is really okay in God's grace. When the grace of God, in other words, your problem is not your physicality. Physicality is not itself evil. That's a Greek idea. And I'm amazed the number of Christians in the West who believe that physicality is evil. They feel guilty if they enjoy the meal they just had half the time. And then they think, did I pray enough before I ate it? Because I really enjoyed that. It must be sinful or fattening. Physicality is not. God likes material stuff. Do you know that? He created you to enjoy eating. He created sex. I know some of you were thinking that. And some of you just looked up for the first time. Some of the guys, matter of fact, you were just looking. I thought you were falling asleep. I know you're awake now. And we think to ourselves, physicality is just less than spiritual. No, apparently not. He lived a perfect life as a human being. And he actually, God likes matter. He made a lot of it. Pastor Buff, you know Pastor Buff, was in charge of the building projects that we've been doing for the past like 20 years. One day I called him. I was over at my study, and I called him to talk about something. I heard the tractors in the background. It was before this building was built, and there's dust. I could hear the dust, and I could, and he's talking to me over the tractor, and I said, how's it going? And he said, oh, whew, God made a lot of dirt. So true. It's true. God likes material. It's okay to, being material isn't wrong. Obviously, Jesus did this. Daily humanity, family, stress, work, fun, sex in the right environment, okay? Food, joy, grief, tears, relationships, all of it is redeemed in Christ, all of it. And that's just a great piece of news. And that means Eckhart Tolle is wrong and all the spiritists are wrong when they say that we're evolving past normal humanity. And that's a lot of the spirituality here is you got to evolve past normal humanity. No, that's wrong. Humanity in its present state needs to be redeemed, but you're not going to evolve past it. God became one of us. It also means this: serving God in this age is what you were created for, and if you try to live for any other reason, it'll go flat on you. The perfect life of Jesus reminds us that we were... See, Jesus said, I haven't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is what we were created for. And the will of him who sent you involves every detail of your life. I just said that, remember? Every detail. The will of him who sent you can involve literally everything. And your goal needs to be, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When was the last time you said that to yourself in a tough situation where you said, you know what, I haven't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I'm going to, whatever it may be, I'm going to step into it. I'm going to do what he called me to do. See, if you try to live for any other reason, if you know, you or the cosmos or whatever, it'll go flat on you. His perfect life tells us these things. Now notice, I did not say you could do the perfect life apart from his grace. I said he did it. That brings us to the next. Christ's atoning death tells us two things. First, it tells us we cannot live the good life. We can't do it. We look at it, we see it in Christ, we can't do it. You know why we know we can't do it? Because he died for us. If there was any other way, see, the atonement tells us that you can't live the good life. Remember the Sears advertising campaign, The Good Life at a Good Price? You can't live the good life. You can't do the good because Jesus had to die for you. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5. He said, your righteousness has to be better than the Pharisees. You say, well, is that bad news? Yes, but it's followed by some outstandingly good news, and it's this. The second thing that the atoning death of Jesus tells us is that God loves us so much he was willing to die for us and for his whole creation. By the way, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, it's the word cosmos. That means the entire universe. He so loved the world that he died for us and for his entire cosmos to take the thing back. I want you to see that cross again, and I want you to see it driven in as hard as it can go. I want you to see it going through his hand and into the earth and saying, now life starts all over again because I love this that I've created, and I am not going to let it go. I am going to rebuild the entire thing. Some of you have seen Louis Giglio's deal. Have you seen that on the universe? No? Yes? Yes? Some of you have seen it. Get a hold of it if you can. You can Google Giglio. Or giggle Googlio. I don't know. Do whatever one you want. Talk to Terry Rasmussen. Raise your hand, Terry. Talk to him if you want to know more about that. But anyway, it's amazing. It talks about the universe. But you know, most of the universe is actually inanimate. It's amazing to see the creation, but it's not alive like Earth is alive. Earth is a privileged planet. It's alive. Terry. Evangel. A good... Tell the Phelpses they owe me one. Go to Evangel and get that. It's awesome. But it's not alive yet. But when you look at his love for the cosmos and you see that what this means, his atoning death means the rebuilding of the cosmos. You know, I'm going to emphasize that in just a minute. I'm putting these notes away, but don't get your hopes up. I got a whole nother set. Grab this, please. The atoning death of Jesus means bad news in the sense that you can't get there on your own. You can't live that life on your own, but it's wonderful news in the sense that because you can't, he did it for you. That means that you are much worse than you thought you were, but you are far more loved than you can possibly imagine. Would you grab hold of that, please? You are much worse than you thought you were. Paul says you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but you are much more loved because God is merciful. You're much more loved than you can possibly imagine. And that produces in you and in me humility and confidence that is amazing. Because if all you had was that you lived up to your standards, you'd be confident but not humble. And if you fail your own standards, as everybody does, you'll be humble, but you won't be confident. But if you know you're a failure to begin with, and you know that you're loved outrageously by God forever, and then he gives to you his life, that gives humility and courage and confidence. Moving on, Christ's physical resurrection tells us two things. It tells us that the atonement actually worked. Always remember that. When Jesus came back from the dead, it means the atonement worked. That means you are not there to achieve your own deity or balance your karma or achieve nirvana or any of the other things that the spiritualities of our culture say. You are there. The atonement actually cleanses you completely. The atonement cleanses you, and the resurrection of Christ proves that death... Did everybody get the math on this? You doing the math on this? He came back from the dead. That means death couldn't hold him. That means the debt was paid. Yeah? Yeah, okay. That's a very important piece of mathematical work. The death actually worked. The resurrection proves it. So that means you're free and clear when you come to him. And the second thing it means is the renovation of the universe has begun. There's that picture of the cross again. And I mentioned Giglio's deal about the universe. When he drove that, the Lord drove that cross into the earth in time and space through his own hand, and his blood covered that planet and started to, I want you to see it moving to the entire universe. Most of the universe is not alive in the sense that Earth is. What if it were? What if it were? What if it was all alive? You'd have places to go on vacation for all of eternity. Consider that God brings the renovation of the universe because of what happened in the resurrection. the physical resurrection. The Jews were very bothered by this because they saw the resurrection only at the end of time. What shocked them was that the Messiah should die and be resurrected, and that resurrection should happen before the end of the age. That's the resurrection happened in the middle of the age, and that now this was being proclaimed, that you could actually have a guarantee of a coming resurrection while you're still in this age. This blew their minds, and this is something we need to understand. Physical resurrection. The atonement actually worked, which means you don't achieve this on your own. No sola bootstrapsa. Everybody understand the theological Latin term, sola bootstrapsa, that means only by your own works. That's not true. You don't pull yourself up by your bootstraps, yeah? It's crazy. So you don't do this on your own. The atonement is the way that you are saved. And the renovation of the universe has begun. And finally, Christ's ascension tells us two things. First, heaven is real and you are definitely going there. The ascension, the physical ascension into the next dimension of a real, material, spiritual being, and Him saying, you're just like me. From the moment I put my spirit in you, when you repent and give your life to me, I get your sin, you get my life, you get a body exactly like mine. Heaven is real and you are certainly going there. That's what He says in John 14:6, but it's all through the new covenant promise. Heaven is real and you are certainly going there. That's what the ascension means. And it's just crucial to grasp it. Our union with Christ absolutely guarantees that resurrection will happen. And secondly, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe here and now. The ascension reminds us, this is why Christians are willing to die for Jesus. Because they don't see it as a detriment. They see their life. They see eternity as wide open in front of them all the time. They're not afraid to die. The missionaries in the 1800s would carry their luggage in their coffins. It was just, you know, why bother making a coffin? You're going to need one. Most of them died on the field. So they carried their luggage in their coffins. Did you know that? And they would take it to the field with them. And sometimes people would say, what are you doing going to that? You're going to die out there. And one of the famous missionary responses was, of course, but we've already done that. We've already died. We are in Christ. We're going to actually live. We've already died. That's out of the way. He's the Lord of the universe right now, and His kingdom is alive and well. And that's the ascension. Okay, all right. I ran out of time again. Let me just mention two things in closing. First, this is not advice. This is just very, very good news. Would you grab hold of that, please? This is not advice. This is not advice. I'm not advising you to be spiritual and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and act better. Although I'll tell you, some people could stand to act better, but that's not the point. This is not advice. This is absolutely amazingly wonderful news. All five of these things are the reality. They are the reality. They are the right picture without the negative in the way. They are the reality. And this new life that God has given is a fact whether you enter into it or not. Listen, it's a fact that has already taken place in time and space. Your salvation has been accomplished. The only question is whether you believe it, whether you trust. That's the only question. This is not advice. This is just very, very good news. And the word gospel, euangelion in Greek, means literally good news. It's not advice on how to be spiritual. Secondly, it doesn't require deeds from you. This is very clear in what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-10. It doesn't require deeds from you, but it does require faith. You need to say, Lord, I want that reality in my head, and I want it to dominate everything I do. Because I do things, but I want it to be done from within this reality. It doesn't require any deeds from you. And when that happens, when you understand it, here's what you will realize. You're already dead and alive, and you're going to live literally forever, so you better plan on that. Secondly, you have a perfect record in eternity because the perfect life that Jesus lived, He lived for you. When you became part of Him, it's His record that you're graded on, not yours. Do you understand that? It's called double imputation. It means that His death was your death. His life is your life. That's why that 33 years He lived is so important. That's the basis upon which God grades your life. It's His life, not yours. And you say, well, I thought I was going to be evaluated. You will be evaluated. It says it very clearly. He's going to look at your life, how you lived it, but your grade isn't based on that. It's based on what He did. It says clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that you will answer for your life before God as a Christian. And people say, how can that be? This is how it can be. He looks at your life and he says, let's talk about what happened with you. What did you do? And you're thinking, well, I don't want to do that. I'm just really bummed out. I wanted him to throw it away as far as the east is from the west, in the sea of his forgetfulness, where there's a sign that says, no fishing. I heard that somewhere, but you know, that's not in the Bible. I'll tell you what is in the Bible. It's actually better news than that. It's not that God has Alzheimer's about who you are. That's not good news. The good news is God is very clear about the whole thing. He simply says, yep, there's your life. You did some good stuff. You did some bad stuff. I have some rewards for you, but your grade isn't based anything on what you did. It is this that Jesus did. His life really matters. That 33 and a half years really matters. That he lived it perfectly really matters, because that's your grade forever. And you know what? You get an A+. By grace, absolutely by grace. Whoa. Two claps, and I still have more to say. Okay, I'll rush. His Spirit keeps you alive. Just like he kept Jesus alive, his Spirit keeps you alive now and through eternity and empowers you to do whatever he calls you to do. His resurrection is the guarantee that you will be resurrected, and his ascension includes you, his family, and friends and associates forever. And that is what Paul gets at in Ephesians 2, verse 7, where he says, you've been seated at the right hand. See, in that dimension, you already are there. He sees you there already. Just like if you could look at your life from the time you were a little kid. You ever look at pictures of yourself when you were tiny, and you see, oh, I've grown into this person. You know, God looks at you, except he doesn't stop where you are now. He looks into eternity, and he sees the whole thing. It's a foregone conclusion, having given your life to Christ. The ascension means you are seated with him and will rule with him in the new universe that he's making. Nothing less than that. Nothing less than that. None of this mamby-pamby, I'm going to try and be good and God will be nice to me business. That is baloney. This is a metaphysical second chance. That's what the gospel is, a metaphysical second chance. Do you know the movie It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart? Yeah? You know that movie? You watch it at Christmas. Jimmy Stewart, that's right. Do you remember the movie Groundhog Day? Not quite such a classic. Movies like this where time is bent, time and space are bent. This is a type of fiction. It's called... One guy called it metaphysical second chance comedies. It's a type of fiction. And there's lots of stories like this where the clock changes. You wake up and it's the same day over and over, and you learn a lot because of that. And that's what's going on. Metaphysical second chance comedies where time and space are bent and changed in order to accomplish something. Listen, this is what Jesus did. He actually changed the destiny of humanity. Time and space and ultimate reality have been changed by the cross of Christ. And that is the news of the gospel. So when you come, you don't just get a second chance, you get eternity and eternal life. So the life of a Christian is a metaphysical second chance comedy. Sometimes not so comedy. But this is real. And it's nothing less than this. It is nothing less than this entire matrix of reality. I'm going to pray instead of closing with a song, because I've kept you too long and the Sunday school is pulling their hair out. So would you just pray with me and close your eyes and think? Would you please? If you haven't given your life to Jesus, why not? Frankly, why not? Why have you not given your life to Jesus? The world is a dead end, and everything the world offers by way of spirituality or materialism can't answer these kinds of questions. Jesus came. He really came back from the dead. All five of these realities are true, and this is eternal reality. So give your life to the Lord right now. Just say, Lord, would you please take hold of me? Would you please let my soul be touched? I can't find you, Lord, because I'm too blind, but would you find me? Here I am. Would you find me? Would you take me? And he will. He'll take you. Whatever prayer you offer to him, he'll accept it. And I suggest you say, Lord, would you take my soul today, right this minute? I do believe you. I don't understand you, but I want whatever this is, and I want Jesus to be Lord of my life. I want to be part of his lordship, let me put it that way. I want to be part of his new kingdom. I want to be part of what you're doing in Christ, Lord. Would you please let that happen beginning today? Fill me with your spirit and wash me clean and let all these realities be true of me. He will do that, my friend, right this minute. If you're a Christian and this has kind of escaped you and you have begun to feel less than secure, less than safe, on your own, trying to do it, would you please just give up and trust him again? And if the Lord has spoken to you, we've got folks up here to pray with you, and the prayer room's open. I'm up here. After the service, come up and talk with us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. It is amazing to see what reality is. And we pray for clarity, not just this morning, but all the time. Increased clarity about all these things. We love you, Father. We want to serve the Lord Jesus, and we trust you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.